We're in Numbers chapter 17. Let's open up there and we'll begin to read. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs." You guys know what a staff is. It's basically a wooden stick being cut off of a tree. People use it to walk with. Maybe some of you have one. And how many of you know if you have a staff that it's dead? You know, it's been cut. It's been away from the root for a long time. It's dried out. And that's what a staff is. He said, "Get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs." So there were basically the 12 tribes of Israel. Get the chief person from each tribe, have him bring a staff. Now, if you remember in chapter 16, there were lots of problems where there was a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. A man by the name of Korah had raised up in rebellion against him. And in that chapter, we saw over 15,000 people, nearly 15,000 people were destroyed because of the rebellion of one man. And now, on the heels of that event, on the heels of that rebellion, the Lord is saying, "I want to establish something. I want to set up a thing to help you recognize authority and really my choice." Because the question was, why has Moses and Aaron lifted themselves up above everybody else? The people were saying, "We're all holy. Why are you so special?" And they all wanted to be able to have that same kind of a role as Aaron had. And Aaron had a special place. He was called the high priest. There were lots of priests who could go in and do the work inside the most holy place or inside the holy place, but only the high priest could go in the most holy place, and only one time a year. So it was a unique person out of all the people of Israel that could do that. And Korah and his group were raising up against that. They felt like all of us are holy. The Lord is with all of us. We should all be able to go and do that same kind of work. And as I said, during that chapter, nearly 15,000 people lost their lives because of the rebellion of one man. And so he said here, get these chiefs of the tribes, have each of them bring a staff. And it says, write each man's name on his staff and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. And then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, before the testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant there, where I meet with you. The Lord said, lay them before me. And look at verse 5. It says, the staff of the man whom I choose. That's a very important word there. The staff of the man whom I choose. We didn't understand that Aaron was God's choice. It wasn't really a vote. It wasn't like they took up a poll and said, who should be the high priest? The Lord chose this man. And he said, the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Doesn't that sound weird to you? You have a staff, an old wooden staff that's been dead for who knows how long. Some guy's been walking through the woods and the wilderness with it. It's dried up. And he said, the one that I choose is going to sprout. So it's an obvious miracle. And I'm sure those guys went to bed that night and they were all praying, Lord, make mine sprout. You know, maybe they were trying to throw water over the curtain. Who knows? But they were hoping that theirs would sprout. I mean, it's obviously a miracle and something of God. And thus, the Lord says, I will make to cease from me the grumblings. You know, the Lord hates grumbling. I don't know how, I hope you can see that in this book, that he hates the grumbling. And so he says, I'm going to use this to make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. And so Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all the chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs in all. The staff of Aaron for the house of Levi. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, and it poured forth buds, and it blossomed, and it bore ripe almonds. You know, the Lord is like always going above and beyond what we think, doesn't it? That's the way he is. So here you have this, he pulls his staff out, and you could actually pull an almond off there and eat it. It was dead. And now it's alive, not only alive, but it's sprouting, it has buds, it has flowers, and actually ripe almonds. What an amazing miracle that was. I mean, if you were the people of Israel and you saw that staff as Moses carried it out, and you know, I mean, the name's written on there. It's the one we put in last night, and he brings out this thing. It's got all this stuff on it. That's God. Who else could do that? Who else can make life come into a dead branch? Who else can make it not only bud? I mean, Moses set a low expectation. It was kind of a high expectation, the fact that it would bud. But the next day, the Lord went so far beyond that. He left no doubt of who his choice was. It bore ripe almonds. And then, verse 9, Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord. I wonder what he was thinking. Man, look at this thing. He walks in, he's by himself first, and he sees that thing. And I'm sure all the 12 guys are out there saying, I hope it's mine, I hope it's mine, I hope it's mine, I hope it's mine. Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people, and they looked, and each man took his staff. Kirk, nothing. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you can make an end of their grumblings against me, listen, lest they die. So the Lord was not interested in these people dying, but they constantly put themselves into positions where the righteousness of God came against them. His holiness came against them. And he says, I want to put an end to this so that they won't die. I don't want them to die. And in a sense, he had to put a separation between him and them so they wouldn't die. If those people came into the presence of God with the sins of their life, they would immediately be destroyed. And so he says, I want to put this separation here. Verse 11, thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. I mean, to me, that's a logical understanding based upon what happened in the last chapter. And now you're pursuing this idea that I want to be that high priest. I want to have the same access as Aaron does. And the next day you come out and all your staffs are still dead. There's only one that's alive. All of a sudden you're thinking, man, I pushed this thing too far. He said, behold, we all perish. We are undone. We are all undone. And then they said this, everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. There's truth in that statement. Everyone who comes near shall die. Are we all to perish? That's the question. Are we all to perish now? We've pursued this thing. We want to be close. We want to come near. We want to be inside. We want to do what Aaron's doing. And look, the Lord's chosen this one here. Are we all going to perish? Are we all going to die? Well, I think that this staff is an obvious, to me, an obvious picture of Jesus Christ. He is the one who was dead and came to life again. It to me, represents the resurrection. Aaron was chosen by God by this dead branch that came to life. Jesus was chosen by God as the one who was dead and came to life. Aaron was the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. You can see the parallel here. Hebrews 5, verse 1 says this, "Every high priest is chosen. Who chooses them? God. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men." See, that's the thing that these people didn't understand. This high priest is chosen to act on their behalf. They kept wanting to come in on their own, thinking they were holy enough. "We can do this. We're no different than Aaron. We're all human beings here. Let us come in to the holy place," not knowing that if they had gone through that curtain into the most holy place, they'd have been immediately destroyed. And the Lord's saying, "I don't want them to die. Keep them back. I will choose one, Aaron, who will be the high priest, and he's going to come in, and he's going to act on behalf of the people." See, God having this choosing of one was not saying one's special and the other don't count. He's saying they all count, and they're all special. But unless there's one who can come in to my presence, one that I choose, and act on behalf of the people, if they come near, they will die. And so it was really an act of his mercy, not that he chose one above another. And so he says here, the high priest is chosen and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. How many of you know, if you were living back in those days, you would need somebody to go in there and offer a sacrifice for your sins? You would hopefully rejoice in the fact that God chose someone like Aaron who could go in there into God's presence for me, because I have sinned, because I have fallen short, and I stand guilty before God. And so, Lord, if I can't come in, then have somebody there who can stand in for me, somebody who can go and act on my behalf in your presence. And you would rejoice that there was an Aaron, not saying, we're no different than Aaron. We should be able to come in ourselves. And so the Bible says in verse 2, this high priest, that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Have you ever felt that way? Ignorant and wayward? Well, the high priest can deal gently with people like this, the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That high priest, every year, he would walk into the most holy place recognizing that he had his own shortcomings. He may have just had a big argument with his wife on the morning of the Day of Atonement and have to walk into the presence of the Lord. He understood his own weakness. He understood his own failures, and so he had a certain compassion for the ignorant and the wayward, which really included all the people. Verse 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice first for his own sins. So that high priest, before he came in, he says, "Lord, before I come in on behalf of everybody else, let me first of all offer a sacrifice for my own." So he would do that and then come in for the people. He would offer a sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And listen to verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself. See, Aaron, it wasn't an Aaron's calling. He didn't go to college for this. This was God's choice. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also, now he's showing you the parallel. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him The same God who appointed Aaron appointed Christ to be the high priest. He was appointed by him who said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So can you see the parallel again? You have a high priest who is interceding on behalf of the people, somebody who comes in to minister to God on behalf of the people. They are not standing in this on their own right. They are chosen by God. Aaron was chosen, and Jesus himself was chosen to be the high priest. Now in Acts 13, verse 28, what does he mean when he said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Because he uses that scripture, which is basically a quote from the Psalms, he uses that scripture to help define the fact that Jesus is the high priest. In Acts 13, 28, we find a little bit about that. It says, "Even though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death," this is speaking of Jesus, "they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when he had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." See, that's that branch coming to life. He was dead, but God said, "I'm going to raise him up." And this resurrection, this thing that was dead, this body that was dead that came to life again, was a sign of God's choice. He is the high priest. Just like Aaron had a rod that was dead and came to life. This is my choice. God raised him from the dead. You can almost imagine that when Jesus came out of that tomb on the next morning after the death and burial and resurrection, he came out 3 days later. It's like that almond branch, not only sprouting but budding and flowers and almonds all over, because he is God's choice. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So that scripture in the Psalms where it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is speaking directly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he is the high priest, the one chosen by God. I think, look at verse 13 back in Numbers there again, if you will. You see that the people and God had different perspectives on the same event. That's often true even today, isn't it? God has a perspective and we have a perspective. Their perspective in verse 10 was, everyone who comes near will die. And that was right. I'm glad they finally got that picture. Instead of them trying to force the issue, we are no different than Aaron and Moses. We are holy. We are the people of God too. We should be able to come in. Instead of that being their perspective was now more aligned with what was true, and that is, if we come near, we will die. Are we all going to perish? Great question. Are we all going to perish? The Lord's perspective was found in verse 10. He said, "Put Aaron's staff before me in the Ark of the Covenant to be kept as a sign, lest they die." See, God didn't want them to die. And so God is saying, keep them back. Keep them away. Push them back. But he still wants them to be able to come near. How does he keep that distance and yet still allow them to come near? If they come too close, they'll be destroyed. How does he do this? How does he keep the people near him and yet keep that distance? It's only through the work of the high priest. And so Aaron becomes this man that God used to intercede on behalf of the people. Remember in Hebrews 5:1, we read a little bit ago, the high priest is chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men. So the high priest Jesus is acting on my behalf, even today. If I tried to come today into the presence of the Lord on my own merit, I would be destroyed. If you tried to come, you might say, oh, I've been good enough. I've been holy enough. Don't you realize how often I go to church, how much of my Bible I've read, how often I fast, or whatever criteria you might put on it. I'm telling you, if you come into the presence of God, apart from having a high priest, you will die. And these people had it right. We cannot come near, or we will die. But how many want to come near? I want to come near. I don't want to force my way in there. I want to make sure if I come near, I'm coming the way that he has chosen. The Lord made a way for Israel to come, and that was through the work of the high priest. He serves on behalf of the people. Now in Numbers 16, we read this last week, this was their first mistake. It was in thinking that all the people are holy. In Numbers 16, verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy." So that was their opinion in chapter 16. We're all holy. Who called you to be separate? Who called you to be different? We're all holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself in the assembly? So their first mistake was thinking that we're all holy. Their second mistake was not realizing that only the Lord chooses the way into his presence. And that's found in verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his. The Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." And they forgot that. Rather than going God's way, they tried a rebellion. They rose up against him, and they talked other people into rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And as I said before, 15,000 people lost their life. But you know those two mistakes they made, two errors in judgment, are the same ones we make today, aren't they? Listen, people, so many people in our world believe they can come to God based on their own holiness. They don't want to have a need for Jesus. And I feel that even times, depending on how we're presenting the gospel to people, it's not just that you start going to church. There's something that takes place that allows that high priest to actually have a role in your life. And I want to talk about that. And then the second thing is, we do that second mistake as well, because many people in this world don't believe that there's only one way to God. They will tell you all roads lead to Jesus. They don't. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now, those are the words of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us, if we're going to find ourselves among those who can come near, we have to go his way. We can't go through a side door. We can't work our way through. We can't rebel like Korah and say, "Hey, we're all holy anyhow." We have to realize that none of us are holy. None of us are able. None of us can come into the presence of God or we would be destroyed. And so I need to find a high priest. I need a high priest somewhere who can intercede for me on my behalf, who can go before me, who can take my sins and offer a sacrifice so my sins can be forgiven, so I can be near. And that's only Jesus. Who else died for us? Nobody. Now, the role of the high priest is found in Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest. So Jesus is to us many things. He's called the shepherd. He's called, a friend. He's called the door. He's called the light of the world. Many, many different ways that he expresses how he interacts with people. But he's also the high priest. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not Moses' tent, but the one that's in heaven, he entered once for all into the holy places. Now, in the Old Testament, that priest had to come in every year. You know why? Because he was a sinner and the people continued to sin. Every year, every year, every year. But Jesus entered once. He doesn't have to go back year after year. One time, he died for the sins of all mankind. He goes in one time into the holy places. And it's not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. You see, Moses and Aaron, when Aaron was the high priest, back in those days, they didn't spill their own blood. They had to kill an animal, a calf or a lamb, and they would bring that blood. Jesus, as our great high priest, he brought his own blood. And you know what? He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he never sinned. He could just come right in with his own blood and say, I'm making intercession on behalf of everybody. Once and for all. And it says here, he came in by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Eternal. How many of you know what eternal means? That's forever. It's not going to change. He has secured an eternal redemption. So if you want to find redemption, you can only do it through Jesus. If you want to come near, this is the path he has chosen. This is the one he said, I am choosing you. Today you are my son. This day I have begotten you. He's the one whose staff came to life again. He says, this is the way. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're called to serve the living God. When you come to the high priest, he purges our conscience from dead works. Many of us have had dead works in our lives. And those are not only sins, but those are the things that we do, religious things we do, to try to be holy. He purges our conscience from those things so that we might truly serve the living God. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, more about the high priest. Since we have a great high priest, how many could say amen to that? He's a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, don't give up on your faith. Don't give up on what you believe. Hold fast. For we do not have, listen to this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. One of the reasons that Jesus became a man is so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. The Bible tells us he was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet never sinned. We have a high priest, and you might say, well, Jesus doesn't really know what it's like. You know, I live in this world, there's hardship, there's trouble, there's turmoil. Jesus knows exactly what it's like. And so we have a high priest who became a man, who came and entered into this world, lived this kind of life, suffered the hardships of this world, just as we are, so that we can come to him, this high priest, and say, Lord, I'm struggling. And he can say to you, I know how you feel. He's a high priest who is a faithful high priest who can minister on behalf of all of us. And so he tells us, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, if this is true, and I believe it is, he's saying, let us then, based upon the truth that he just told you, with confidence draw near. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. See, this is how you can come near to God. It is only through Jesus. I can't come near on my own goodness. I can't come near on my own good works. I can't come near by anything that I could ever accomplish. I have to realize, just like those guys did back in the book of Numbers, are we all going to perish? We can never get near. If we come near, we'll be destroyed. We have to come to that understanding that if I come near on my own, I will be destroyed, but I need a high priest. I need somebody who can go in for me. And we have in Jesus that person. And so he tells us, because of Jesus, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we could receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Isn't that awesome? This is our high priest, Jesus Christ. Whatever your need is, whatever need for mercy you have, whatever grace you need in your life, come to Jesus. He's saying you can come near, but you have to come through him. There's no other way. So the question they asked, are we all to perish? It's a good question. There's only one answer to that. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Not whoever starts going to church, not whoever tries to live a good life. Whoever believes in him, he's the high priest. He's the one. He's the only one. It all comes down to how do we respond to what Jesus has done. If you believe in him, you will not perish. But you know what? If you don't, you will. Jesus said this in Luke 13. There were some present at the very time who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, they were going to give some sacrifices. Pilate killed them and put their blood in there with it. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans? Sometimes we think that, don't we? We hear of terrible things that happen. We say, they must have been a sinner. They must not have been close to the Lord. And Jesus said, no, that's not the case. Do you think they were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. And then he said this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. You hear that? It's a simple choice. Unless you repent, you will perish. These are the words of Jesus. Or about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. This is the words of Jesus. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also perish. So how does Jesus tell us to avoid perishing? To repent. That's how we avoid perishing. The question is, are we all to perish? Yes. We are all to perish unless we repent. If we believe in him, we will not perish but have everlasting life. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. He is patient toward us, toward you, not willing that any should perish. Not willing. That's not what he wants. Just like with the people back there in Numbers 7. I don't want them to die. Keep them away. I'm going to make a high priest over here. He can come in. He can intercede for them. He can bring a sacrifice. But keep them away or they will perish. And he has done the same thing through Jesus Christ. In a sense, he's saying, keep them away from me. Let them come through Jesus. Then they'll be spared. Then they'll have life. Let them come near, but let them come near in the way that I've chosen. He says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it's a consistent message, isn't it? Yes. If you don't want to repent or you don't want to perish, you must repent. What does it mean to repent? I'm going to close with just a few scriptures here. Repentance is a word in the Greek language that means to change your mind, is really what it means. But it's in such a way that it actually changes how you live your life. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly grief or godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, worldly sorrow is kind of like getting caught with your hand in a cookie jar. And your mom brings out the paddle, and you're saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You're not really sorry. If you could have gotten away with it, you would have been great and happy. See, that's worldly sorrow. You don't want to get caught. Godly sorrow says, this offended my God. And I'm sorry about that. I am sorry. It's a godly sorrow. Sorrow toward him is what produces repentance. Something happens inside of me when godly sorrow comes. In Acts 20, it says, verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about repentance, meaning a turning or a change of mind that produces a change in the life, I'm repenting toward God. I'm sorry. There's a godly sorrow here that's working a repentance in my life, but I'm turning to something. I'm just not leaving a vacuum in my life. I'm turning faith toward the Lord Jesus. So it's turning away from this, but having faith in that. Jesus is the high priest. He is the one who died in our place. It's one of the foundational doctrines in the Bible. Hebrews 6:1 says, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You know, if you have never really truly repented, there's a foundation stone that's missing from your life. Repentance will always produce a changed life. Always. You hear me? If you've repented, your life will change. Amen. You are a new creation in Christ. You can come up to this altar 95 times and pray a prayer, but if your life has not changed, repentance has not happened. You say, well, I'm just struggling. Well, struggling is one thing, but is your life changing? Are you turning in faith to the Lord Jesus? Have you repented from dead works and you're turning to God? Because true repentance will bring about a changed life. No doubt about it. Acts 26:20, he says, he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God, and then perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, there's fruit. There's something that's evident in the life of a person who has repented. The question is, are we all going to perish? Yes, we all will perish unless we repent. And repentance will always bring about a changed life. Because true repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. You become a new creation. You're going to be different. And you say, well, I've been to the altar 95 times. That doesn't mean anything. If you came to the altar 95 times and 95 times never repented, nothing's going to change. That's worldly sorrow. I cried, I was sorry, hardship. I've made mistakes, I've done the wrong decisions. I'm sorry. Okay, come to the Lord and seek a heart of repentance. Change will happen. Your life will change. There's no doubt about it. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing people, the Pharisees came and he said, I'm not going to baptize you. Go first and show forth the fruit of repentance. Let me see that there's truly a repentant heart here before I baptize them. And then finally, in Matthew 21, this is repentance always brings about an obedient surrender to the will of the Father. Always. Jesus told this story. What do you think? A man had two sons. This is Matthew 21, 28. A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. See, he was disobedient. I'm not going to go work in the vineyard. But afterward, it says he changed his mind. The King James Version uses the word, afterward, he repented and went. That's exactly the word here. He changed his mind. He repented and went. At first, he said, I don't want to do the work of the Father. But afterwards, he repented. He changed his mind. He said, hey, you know what? I'm going to go do what he wants. That was true repentance. He went to the second son and he said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? That's what Jesus asked. They said the first. The first one who said, first of all, I won't go, but he repented. He changed his mind and did it. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Oh, I just repeated what I just said there. The tax collectors and prostitutes will go in before you. Why is that? Because they repented. There were many religious people in the day that Jesus walked the earth that felt they were holy enough. Jesus talked about them having like a whitewashed sepulchers. You look white on the outside, nice and clean, pretty, primed up, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. He calls us to repent. The question is will we all perish? The answer is yes. In the book of Numbers, thankfully, the congregation finally got the picture. God had to produce this miracle of resurrecting, bringing back to life a dead staff and say, this is my choice. This is the way. And he's done the same thing with Jesus. He raised him from the dead. He says, this is my choice. This is my way. He wants to preserve us all. He doesn't want us to perish. The Bible says he's not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so he calls us to a simple step. Repent. That's what he calls us for. All through the New Testament, everybody who got up and preached the gospel, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, Peter, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because that is the one thing that keeps us from perishing. So I'd like you to stand with me, if you will. And I'd like you to think about your own life. I don't know where you're all at. We know where you stand. Hopefully, you are here and you have repented. But if you never have, if you've never really come to the place in your life where you said, you know what, I need to repent. I need to do that today. I would like to lead us into prayer. And again, it's nothing magical. It's nothing about the words you say. It is the condition of your heart. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to start doing what God wants. And I feel like repentance is, in a way, it is an initial step, but it's in a certain sense, it's an ongoing process. Because every day we are challenged. We are challenged for the world. We are challenged by the enemy. And there are times that we do disobey. The Father says, go work in my vineyard. And we say, I will not. But afterward, we can repent. And so I hope that the heart of repentance will be a foundational truth in your life that you'll walk in constantly. So I'm going to pray for that in general for all of us. And if today you have never really made a decision to say, you know what, I want to follow Jesus. I need to repent and find myself following after the true high priest, I'm praying specifically for you, but all of us, for the heart of repentance in general. Amen.